Exodus chapter 14, let's just still our hearts before God and ask now for His help as we consider His truth today. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank You already for the sense of Thy presence with us. But Lord, now as we come to Thy word, we pray, O Lord, Thou hast shut out every distracting thought, shut out the business of yesterday, shut out the business of this incoming week. No, God, may we be brought to consider Thy truth with a clear mind and singleness of heart. We thank You, O Lord, for Thy word today, the living word of the living God, the verbally inspired word of our Redeemer. We pray, O God, that Thy word might live in our hearts. May it find a resting place. May it be an abiding word. We pray, O God, to this end that Thou wouldst open up each one of our hearts to receive Thy word today. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst cause it to be that which enters in, that which abides. And so, Lord, we look to Thee today. Give us help to preach Thy word. O God, we're very conscious of our need of Thy help. Yet, Lord, Thou hast promised the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. And we ask, O Lord, Thou wouldst give the Holy Spirit not only to the preacher, but to hearers alike. And we pray, O God, that as Thy word goes forth, Thy will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. And amen. The crossing of the Red Sea by the children of Israel is one of the most well-known incidents in all of Holy Scripture. Many who know very little about the Word of God have at least some knowledge of this tremendous miracle. How God, through His servant Moses, divided the waters of the Red Sea to enable His people to pass through on dry land. There can be no doubt the knowledge of this miracle, even among the ungodly, and those that have been brought up in the church or brought up in a church background, the knowledge of this miracle among them has to be put down in some degree to the awesomeness of this miracle. We truly have a most awesome miracle, a most wonderful miracle. Indeed, many of the Old Testament prophets, when they were reminding the people of their God and of the greatness of their God, often spoke of the miracle of the parting of the waters at the Red Sea. Prophet Isaiah spoke of it. Nahum spoke of it. Micah spoke of it. Joshua, Nehemiah, Jeremiah all made mention of the parting of the waters of the Red Sea to emphasize the power of the God of Israel, to remind their people that the God that they serve was the Almighty. He is the God that is able to control even the waters of the sea and part them to enable His people to pass through on dry ground. King David, in the book of Psalms, often refers to the triumph of God and His people at the Red Sea. And so God not only wants us to know about this miracle, God not only reminds us of it many times in Scripture, but God has eternally put it into the psalter, we could say, of the church, the hymnal of the church. God wants us to sing about this triumph and to rejoice in the victory that He gave His people that day at the edge of the Red Sea. And so we can see how important this miracle is, and the tremendous importance it has, not only for us today, but for those people then, often reminding them of how good and how great and how mighty the God that they serve is and was. This morning I want us to consider this miracle, and I want us to look especially at the latter part of verse 15 of Exodus chapter 14. Verse 15 tells us, "The Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. This is God speaking to Moses. It is God's command to the people of Israel as they stood at the edge of the Red Sea. God says, go forward. Go forward. Of course, we could say that's always God's will for His people. God's will for us today is that we go forward, that we make progress in our Christian lives. We can say that it's never God's will for His people to return to Egypt. It's never God's will for His people to return to bondage or to return to sin. God wants us to live in the freedom and in the joy of the gospel. And for this, as God's people, it is imperative that we go forward every day in our Christian lives. It is imperative that we make progress, that we make advancements. However, going forward as it is seen here in Exodus chapter 14, is no easy task. It's not without its difficulties. For the Israelites to go forward at the Red Sea, humanly speaking, it was impossible. It couldn't be done. Yes, it was God's will that they go forward, for God Himself had given the command, go forward. Nevertheless, their march forward was not without its problems. And I just want us to consider these problems that faced Israel. The problems that faced them as they sought to go forward to the Red Sea. As they sought to obey God's command. Because you know, I believe the problems that faced them that day at the edge of the Red Sea are really the same problems that we as God's people face every day in seeking to go forward. The problems that they were faced with are the problems that we are faced with day in and day out as we seek to go forward, as we seek to make progress in our Christian lives. And so I just want us to look at these problems that faced Israel as they sought to go forward. I believe there are three obstacles we could point out here in Israel's march forward. Firstly, we see there was their position geographically. Their position geographically was a real problem. Israel had been directed by God to march to their present position, where they're encamped at the edge of the Red Sea. Verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 14 tells us this. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea." And so we see what God does here. Israel are marching out of Egypt, and they're going a certain direction. God comes and he says to Moses, "Tell the people to turn. And I want you to turn and encamp by the edge of the Red Sea." And so it is very clear. God has directed Israel to their present position. The Red Sea is before them. On their left hand and on their right hand lay mountains, rugged as terrain. And behind them was the wilderness in which the armies of Pharaoh were closing in on them. And so we could say that they were closed in on every side. They were shut in on every side. And in fact, in verse 3 of Exodus 14, Pharaoh himself realizes this. It says there, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Israel have gone down a cul-de-sac. They're stuck. The Red Sea is before them. The mountains on their left and on their right. And the army of Pharaoh was behind them." And so they were shut in. Israel were in a trap. They were in a trap. Their position geographically was a real problem to their going forward. But you know, for the Christian as well, his position geographically in this world is also a great discouragement in going forward in the Christian life. We can say, just as Israel were surrounded by a land or terrain that was not conducive to their going forward, so the Christian is surrounded by a world that is not conducive to his progress in the Christian life. Why is it no easy thing to be a faithful Christian? Why is it such a hard thing to stand up for God and to make progress in your Christian life? It's because you're continually surrounded by a sinful world. A world that is seeking continually to drag you down. To drag you back to its sinful ways, its sinful habits. To drag you back into the mire and clay that holds it in bondage. Paul, writing to Timothy, said in 2 Timothy 3 and 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All that will live godly. So it means all that are going to live an honouring life to God. All that are going to live a God-honouring life, Paul says, they'll suffer persecution. The word persecution means being put to flight or being mistreated. And so what Paul says, anybody that's going to live a godly life in this world, they're going to be mistreated. They're going to be put to flight. Well, if you want to live that life that is honouring to God, then in this world you'll be mistreated. Then we consider this, it's no surprise that John writes in 1 John 3 and 13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Don't be shocked. In fact, if the world doesn't hate you as a Christian, then you have a reason to be concerned. John says, don't be surprised, don't be shocked if the world hates you. Remember what Christ said to his disciples? He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If the world hated God's Holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin, then those that seek to follow him and live to his glory will also feel the hatred of this world. So we can see, child of God, this world is a real obstacle in our progress in the Christian life. It is set against us, wanting us to conform to its ways. The pressure of this world is upon the Christian as an individual. Oh, the pressure is continually upon the Christian. Why don't you let your hair down? Why don't you relax? Why is everyone so grey and dull and boring? Of course, this is the way that the world portrays the Christian life. As a buttoned-up life. As a life full of do's and don'ts. As a life of bondage. Isn't that the way the world portrays you? The reality is that the world is in bondage. The world is locked in, for it cannot shake off its sinful habits, its sinful ways. The only person that really has got freedom is the Christian. He has the freedom to do what is right and to honour God. But how the pressure of the world is continually upon the Christian as an individual. How it's also upon the Christian home. And how in our day and generation it seems to come upon the Christian home more so day in and day out. We have a government that is bringing legislation in all of the time, putting pressure upon the Christian home to conform to its ways. You know, God has given us children that we might bring them up to know and love and fear God. That's why God has given you children, that you might bring them up to live for him, to honour him. And that ought to be our utmost goal as parents. That our children will know and love the Lord. That ought to be our greatest desire, our overwhelming desire. And all that we do as families ought to be for that end. The chief end. To bring them up to know God. But how the world has different ideas, hasn't it? Those that are parents will know that the world is continually trying to drag our children away. Continually placing influences upon them that will drag them out away from that Christian influence. How the pressure of this world is upon the Christian home, and of course is upon the Christian church as well. Wanting the church to conform to the ways of the world. Yes, the church is in the world, but the world must never be in the church. We must not take the opinions of this world and seek to apply them to the church. And many are doing that today. They're taking the opinions of this world, the sales tactics of this world, and applying them to the church and thinking, this is how we're going to get progress. This is how we're going to advance. This is how we're going to progress in numbers. You know, there's something more important than numbers in the church. And it's honouring God. It's honouring God. And how we must not conform to the pressure of this world. Oh, if we're going to make progress, if we're going to go forward as God's people in our day and generation, it will only be in God's way. Yes, this world is a great obstacle. This world is in opposition to us. Nevertheless, the command of God is still to go forward. Is still in progress. Israel were faced with a great problem geographically here. Nevertheless, God's will was still to go forward. We can say that today in our lives as Christians in this world. Despite the continual pressures of this world, God wants us to advance, to progress, to go forward. So we must do so, looking on to him. So we see Israel's position geographically was a real problem. Another problem also for them was the enemy. The enemy. We see this in verses 9 and 10. For Pharaoh and his army follow Israel out of Egypt. It says in verses 9 and 10, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea before Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. The enemy that had kept Israel in bondage and afflicted them now pursues after them, and they're set free, seeking to destroy them. What a clear illustration we have here of how Satan works. Of course, Satan, or the devil, is the great enemy of the souls of men. He makes it his continual business to keep men in the bondage of sin, to hold men there under his influence, under his control. But you know, even when God in mercy saves a soul, what does Satan do? Satan will go after that soul just as Pharaoh pursued after Israel. You know, as Pharaoh left Egypt that day to pursue Israel, he had one goal in view: to stop Israel going any further, to stop their march forward. That's exactly what he had in view. He was going to stop them on their march forward from Egypt. Christian, that's the devil's mission for your life. That's the devil's mission for your life. He works endlessly to hinder you from going on with God. He's the father of lies. He is the subtle servant. He is the wicked one. And he uses all his subtlety and all his lies and all his wickedness to hinder you from going on with God, to stop you going on any further. That's what the devil does. That's his mission for your life. Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." The word adversary means the opponent, the one that is set against you, your opposition. Satan is your opposition. He's your opponent, trying to stop you from going on with God. We see this right from the very start with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship and communion with God. But it was Satan's mission in the garden to destroy that fellowship, to break up that communion. And it's still his mission to do that with you, child of God. To break up that fellowship with God that is so necessary for your advancement in your Christian life. That's what Satan's plan is. To destroy the fellowship and the communion you have with God that you need if you're going to grow, if you're going to advance. Over in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, in the verse 27, we're given a warning concerning the devil. If you turn over there, in fact, to Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 27, it's only a very small verse, but the Apostle Paul here warns us concerning the devil. It says in Ephesians 4 and 27, "Neither give place to the devil." Neither give place to the devil. In other words, don't give Satan the opportunity to come in and work in your life. Don't give him space. Don't give him space, for he will take it. But then the question is, how do we stop Satan? How do we shut Satan out of our lives? Well, in Ephesians 4 it tells us. In verse 22 of Ephesians 4, it talks about putting off that which is corrupt. It says, "And that ye put off concerning your former conversation, the old man which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts." We're to put off, according to our former conversation. The word conversation is an old word that means behavior. We're to put off our former behavior. We're to put off that which is corrupt, that which is impure. Those things that are wicked. Those things that we indulged in and are unsaved as, we're to put them off. Because if we are letting those things come in into our lives, then we're giving place for Satan to come and work. If we are, for example, watching the corrupt, vile things on the television, we're giving space to the devil. If we are watching and looking in and reading at vile things on the internet or material that are wicked, and these are only examples, there's a multitude of things that we could point to. What are we doing? We're giving Satan fertile ground to come and sow his seeds. You see, we cannot shut Satan out if we are inviting wickedness in. Well, we're to shut the devil out. And there must be that putting off that which is corrupt, that which is impure. Putting those things out of our lives and out of our hearts. For those are the very things that Satan uses to get into our lives bring havoc and to destroy our testimony. If we're to shut Satan out, we must not only put off that which is corrupt, but we must put on that which is holy. Ephesians 4:24 tells us that, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We're not only to put off that which is corrupt, but to put on that which is pure and holy and true. Oh, as Christians, if we're to shut out the devil, then we must follow holiness. We must fill our minds with the truth of God and fill our hearts with the love of God. That's what we're to do. In other words, we're not to give Satan space in our lives. We're to fill our lives with the things of God, godly things. And there'll be no space left for Satan. That's what Paul's telling us here. Fill your lives with that which is pure. Put it that which is corrupt. Fill your lives with that which is pure and holy. And then Satan will have no space. Oh yes, he will come and attack. Yes, he will stand as our opposition. But when we follow after holiness, then we will have on us the armour of God and be better equipped to resist the devil. And as James tells us, if we resist him, he will flee from us. He will flee from us. Well, if you're going to go forward in your Christian life, there must be putting off that which is corrupt. But there also must be that which is developing an intimate relationship and a fellowship with God in prayer. Learning about God and the Word of God. Knowing the Scriptures. Well, maybe you're saying today, well, you know, I seem to be going nowhere in my Christian life. Stagnating. Just going nowhere. Well, how's your prayer life? What are you studying in God's Word? For that's the key to advancement. That's the key to progress. Fellowship with God. Walking with God. So just as Pharaoh was the obstacle to Israel's progress forward, so Satan is a great enemy to the souls of men. A great enemy to the Christian, seeking to hinder him from going on with God. Nevertheless, the command is still to go forward. We must go forward. And then finally, another problem Israel faced in going forward was their own unbelief. Their own unbelief. We see this in verses 11 and 12 of Exodus 14. It says there, "And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." The people of Israel look up and they see the armies of Egypt drawing near. They are conscious that they're shut in with the mountains on either side of them and the sea before them. And so in their panic, they give way to unbelief. You know, unbelief is a terrible sin. When the heart of a man is in that condition, there can be no progress in spiritual matters whatsoever. In fact, for the Christian, unbelief is full-blown backsliding. Unbelief is full-blown backsliding. Notice here what unbelief does to Israel. In verse 10, it caused them to fear the enemy whom God had already destroyed. Notice it tells us when they seen the Egyptians marching after them, they were sore afraid. What had God done to Egypt? God had destroyed Egypt. They had seen God's power in Egypt. God had destroyed its agriculture, its economy. God had brought sorrow to every single family in Egypt. They had left Egypt and spoiled it as they went. And yet what happens when unbelief creeps in? They start to fear the enemy that God had already destroyed. See, also here it caused them to murmur against God, the God that had redeemed them. Verse 10 tells us, "And they cried out unto the Lord." This wasn't a cry of help. This wasn't a cry, "Lord, save us." It was a cry of complaint, murmuring. We see this in the following verses, because they're talking about graves and about dying. And they've been far better off in Egypt. This was a complaint against God, the God that had redeemed them. They murmured against the Lord that had saved them. How often unbelief does that in the Christian life. Bitter spirit creeps in, and then there's a murmuring. We also see here in verse 12 that unbelief caused them to think that they were better off serving the Egyptians. It says that we were better off serving the Egyptians. We were better off in Egypt. So unbelief does. What happened to them in Egypt? They'd been beaten. Their children had been killed. And yet, in their unbelief, they think, oh, we're far better off serving the devil's crowd. How often that can happen. You see the ungodly, and they seem to be having a whale of a time, don't they? And you scratch your head and you think, you know, I struggle every day in my Christian life, but look at them. That's unbelief. Unbelief, the devil's a hard taskmaster, and he'll bring you to hell. Only faith can tell you that. See also here in verse 11 that unbelief caused them to have an alarming degree of defeatism. They start talking about dying in the wilderness. They start talking about graves. Oh, we're beat. We're beat. That's what unbelief does. You know, while Israel continued in this condition of unbelief, they were going nowhere. Going nowhere. Unbelief for the church and the Christian is the most crippling thing. The most crippling thing. It denies the reality that God is the all-powerful one and that He works all things out for His own glory. Unbelief brings God down to the level of a man. It causes men to look inward and downward. It drives men to despair. That's what it was doing in the camp of Israel here. They looked upon God as another man. He wasn't the Almighty that had led them out of Egypt now. He wasn't the one that could come and save them. They couldn't see that because they were in unbelief. You see, they couldn't see what God was doing. What was God doing here? Why did God bring the situation about? We've already read in verses 1 and 2 that God had directed Israel to the edge of the Red Sea. Why did God do that? Why did God place His own people, who He had only redeemed, into a trap? Do you know why He did it? That He might have glory for His own great name. See, it tells us here in verses 17 and 18 what God was going to do in Exodus 14. It says, "And behold, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honour upon Pharaoh, upon all his hosts, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and I have got me honour upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." See, what had God done to Egypt? Egypt was the superpower in those days. Because of Joseph, because of Joseph's leadership of Egypt when he was there, he had made Egypt into the most powerful and the richest nation on earth. But God had destroyed it. God had destroyed its economy. God had destroyed its agriculture. God had broken every family in Egypt. But there was one thing God hadn't touched. That was the armies of Egypt. The most powerful army on earth in those days. But God was now going to do it. God was going to show that He is the Lord. Not even the most powerful army on the earth could stand against Him and stand against His people. That's exactly what God was doing. And that's why He told His people to march to the Red Sea. That's why He taught Pharaoh, He placed them in a place where Pharaoh thought they were in a trap. That He might get Him glory on Pharaoh, over Pharaoh, and honour over him. But Israel in their unbelief couldn't see it. They were too busy looking at their own situation, at themselves. And before Israel could go anywhere, before they could go forward, this unbelief had to be put away. And it is here. For Moses directs their eyes once again to God. In verse 13 he tells them, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." Moses directs their eyes to the Almighty again. reminds them, these people that have beat you, these people that have tortured you, you'll see them again no more forever. God shall fight for you. Hebrews chapter 11, the verse 29 tells us exactly what happened. It says there, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. In unbelief they could go nowhere, but by faith they went forward. And they passed through the Red Sea. And so it is, child of God, in your life. If you are to advance, if you are to go forward, then it must be on the road of faith. It must be on the road of faith. As we live for God, we must have our confidence and trust in Him. He that has led us out of bondage, He can bring us into the promised land of His rest. Maybe today you're looking back. You're looking back at this world. And you're tempted by the world and its ways. Well, I would urge you to get your eyes once again upon the Savior, the Redeemer. Maybe today you're faced with a Red Sea of your own. I don't know you. Know nothing about you. But you're faced with a great difficulty of your own. My friend, you can go forward looking on to Jesus. Maybe today you've never started off in the road of faith. As you sit in God's house once again another Lord's Day morning, you know in your heart of hearts you sit in your sin. You're not part of God's people. If the division was made today between the Israelites and the Egyptians, you would be on the side of the Egyptians. The side that God was fighting against. The side that God was going to destroy. Is that where you are today? Well, look to Christ. Look in faith to Him that is able to save you and to redeem you and make you His very own. These obstacles that faced Israel, the position geographically, the enemy, unbelief, are the obstacles that we face day in and day out. Face every day we get up and we seek to live. But we can be overcomers. We can be victorious if we keep our eyes upon the Savior, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Oh, that God would give us grace to go forward in our day and generation, to march on and to be a witness and a testimony for Him. May He even enable us so to do for His own name's sake. Amen. I'm going to turn in closing to another hymn. It's hymn number 556. Hymn number 556. Found on page 400. We never need be vanquished. We never need give in. Waging war with Satan, encompassed round by sin. Temptations will beset us, the allurements of the seal. But in the name of Jesus we must prevail. Hymn number 556. We'll sing verses 1 and 2, standing as we sing in closing. Thank you. our gracious God and our Father. We thank you, Lord, that it is not thy will that your people should be burdened with sin. Rather, Lord, that we should be victorious. People that go forward and advance in our Christian lives. Pray, O Lord, thou wouldst give us grace day by day to live for thee. Pray, O God, thou wouldst give us courage to go forward and faith to go forward. And keep our eyes upon the Saviour. Thank you, Lord, for thy presence with us today. Part us now in thy fear and with thy favour, and keep us ever in thy love. Even if it be thy will, bring us to God's house this evening. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.